We're going to read tonight from the Gospel of John, if you have your Bible with you. The second chapter of the Gospel according to John. I'm going to read a very short reading for opening reading tonight, beginning with the first verse of John's Gospel, chapter 2. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Some that were in service yesterday and again last evening might have been hoping that I would choose a different scripture. We explored some thoughts yesterday from this same general section of Scripture, particularly focusing on verse 5 of the reading. But this evening I want to revert back to verse 3 of the reading for our thought. I want you to notice two phrases. When they wanted wine, then the last phrase or sentence, they have no wine. Now, our messages from these verses are not classified as expositional or exegetical, just subject messages. And my subject tonight is this: what to do when the wine runs out. What to do when the wine runs out. Now, there are going to be three areas that I will seek to develop concerning this subject to make the point very clear. Obviously, I'm going to have to deal to some degree with wine. Some messages you can preach from this scripture and never deal with that, but not this one. And that is, for the most part, the point of contention about this passage. It is a contentious point, regardless of where you read it. our minds automatically go to that particular issue and to the particular question in regard to the why. Let me preface what I'm going to say by this. If how I deal with that subject is not how you would deal with that subject, give me enough respect to listen till I'm finished. And when you preach, you deal with it like you see it, and I'll try to return the faith. I mean, that's as nice as I know how to be. So, obviously, we're going to deal with the matter of wine. Now, don't be afraid. It's not going to be complicated. Now, it can be real tedious. I'm not going to bore you with the tedious thoughts about that thought. I did not come with the desire nor the intent of laying out before you every Hebrew word or Greek word and nuance of meaning and possibility that it could be. I didn't come with that. You're not interested in that. You wouldn't be fascinated with that anyway. I'm going to put it very simply. But I'm going to talk about more than anything about the symbolism of wine in the Scripture. Now, I'm not suggesting that the wine here isn't real. It is real. But I do recognize that wine oftentimes has an emblematic message, a symbolic message in the Word of God. So, I'm going to talk about the symbolism of wine in Scripture. Secondly, I'm going to talk about the sadness of want in souls. The Bible says, and when they wanted wine. The sadness of want in souls. Finally, I'm going to talk about the simplicity of the work of the Savior. Now, you know where we're going. So let's get started. Let's talk about the symbolism of wine in Scripture. Now, as I said, there are many and various terms used and phrases used in the Scriptures to talk about wine. The particular word used in this text is a word most of the time used in our New Testament, the word oinos. The equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew word yayin. But even with these two words, there are various nuances of meaning. So, let's just dispense with all of that by saying there are several terms used to denote wine in Scripture. Now, with that said, there are special truths that are symbolized by wine in the Bible. I'm going to give you four, and there are more, but I'm just going to list four, and I'm going to tell you which one I think is symbolized in my text. Look, if you will, in Matthew chapter 26, and I'm going to give you scripture for every one of them. So you can look at it, you can decide for yourself. Matthew 26 and verse 27, and he took the cup. Now, the pronoun he is referring to Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This occasion is what we are familiar with and is commonly known as the institution of the Lord's Supper. As Baptists, it is one of two ordinances that we observe in the church. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper and the ordinance of believers' baptism. These are church ordinances. These are things Jesus said, do it. That's why we do it. What better reason would you want to do something? But we learn in this passage that the cup, the fruit of the vine, if you prefer to use the word wine, these are in the same family of terms, is symbolizing the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some faiths who take this passage of Scripture and say that the cup is literally the blood of Christ. We do not believe that. Why do we not believe that? Because literally, physically, Christ was standing there administering this particular ordinance to these people at this particular time, and his literal blood was in his veins. And what was in that cup wasn't his blood. We do not believe in the Catholic teaching of transubstantiation or consubstantiation. We believe that these elements of the fruit of the vine and the bread symbolize the body of our Lord that was wounded for our transgressions and the blood of the Lord that was shed for the remission of our sins. Wine is a symbol of the blood of Christ in this ordinance. Secondly, look in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 51. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 51, verse number 7. Jeremiah 51, verse 7. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine. Therefore, the nations are mad. Well, that sheds a lot of light on some stuff, don't it? But hold your place there I'd like to go over to the book of the Revelation for just a moment and read a supporting text to the one in Jeremiah. Book of the Revelation, chapter 18, and verse 8, chapter 14, verse 8. Revelation 14, verse 8. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. It's easy to see that wine, again, is symbolic in the passage. It is symbolic of the wickedness of the nations, the origin of which Jeremiah said, and also John recorded, was Babylon. Now, look if you will please, still in Revelation chapter 14, on down at verse 9 and 10. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb. Wine symbolizes blood of Christ. Wine symbolizes the wickedness and the idolatry of the nations. Wine symbolizes the wrath of God. Now, I want to give you a fourth usage. And it is the one that I believe is fitting for the text in John chapter 2. Several verses of Scripture could be cited for this particular usage. Psalm 104, verse 13 through 15. The Bible says he watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil that maketh his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. Now I want you to notice, gladness is mentioned with wine in that text. You may like to read other corroborating texts. If so, I'll give you a good one. Judges chapter 9. Don't bother with the verse, you need to read the chapter. But there is a section in Judges 9 that is called the parable of Jotham. And he talks about the trees, wanting a king to be over them. They approach the fig tree, they approach the various trees of the forest and ask them to be their king. And they found no tree willing to be their king except one. And that was the bramble bush. That's right. I think you'll have to concede it was the worst one of the bunch. But They talked to the fig tree, and they talked to others, they talked to the vine, and said, "Vine, won't you be king over the trees?" And the vine said, "Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees?" The implication is, hey, I've already got a bigger job than you're offering. Right? Should I leave what I'm already doing and think you're giving me a promotion? So, I think there's plenty of evidences that would teach us that wine in its symbolic usage is a reference many times to the matter of gladness, the matter of joy, the matter of celebration. Now, don't you think that particular symbol fits the occasion? We're not at a funeral in John chapter 2. We're at a wedding of all things. Don't you expect joy to be at a wedding? Don't you expect festive atmosphere? Don't you expect a celebratory mood at a wedding? But at this wedding, the wine ran out. The wine ran out. Now, in case some of you might get the idea that I'm trying to take a pass completely on dealing with the technicality, I want to point out just two or three things about the text in regard to the wine. And they're very simple. Number one, the ruler of the feast, I said something about him last night. He's mentioned in verse number 9. Another word is used for him in verse number 8, the word governor. The governor of the feast and the ruler of the feast would be the same person. He is the person responsible for order, for the arrangement of events, the supply of everything necessary. He is the overseer, if you will, of the wedding. I want to say something about him. This tells us something about the wine. Now watch it. Verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not which it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now look this way. This man is not drunk. He is not drunk. How do I know he is not drunk? He can still tell the difference. If you've ever been drunk, you know if you get drunk, you can't tell the difference. Say amen. So now, whatever you want to think about it, you're going to have to realize this man is not drunk. He's been there from the start. He's the one helped get this thing together. He's been in charge of the whole nine yards. He has been the president and a participator. And he is drunk. I think you ought to remember that. Now, I want you to notice something else in verse number 10. You see, whether he's drunk or not may go to whatever kind of wine has been served up till then. Okay? All right. Let's look at the wine he has tasted. The water that was made wine. Look at what he said about it. Verse number 10. Every man at the beginning to set forth. Look at your adjective. What kind? Good wine. And when men have well drunk. Now look at it. The phrase well drunk means well drunk. You want me to put a Mississippi expression on it? Skunk drunk. Now that's what it means. You can look it up anywhere you want to look it up. But now, though it means that, it is not used and description of the people that are at this wedding. This is a hypothetical. You know what a hypothetical is? It isn't necessarily a scenario that is happening at the moment. It is a possible scenario. Amen. The man is saying, let me tell you how this normally goes. Let me tell you the common practice at weddings. They serve the good wine and everybody gets drunk, and after they get drunk, they serve wine that's not as good and they don't know the difference. Now that's what he said. But now that does not describe what has happened at this wedding, and the reason I know it is, he's not drunk. Now, just keep looking. Every man at the beginning to set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. You have the other adjective describing. First he said good wine, then he said worse. That's a comparative term. It's lesser. It's of less value. It is of less quality. Okay? Now, keep reading. But thou hast kept, what's the next word? Say it again. Nope. You read past it. What's the next word? Thou hast kept thee good wine until now. What is thee? Some of you English experts, what is it? Say it loud, Brother Mike. Definite article. There's not a thee up there where he talked about good wine in the first part of the verse. I'm not suggesting that it might not be implied, but it's not there. It is here in the last part. What am I prepared to say to you? I'm prepared to say to you that the wine referred to by the good wine is not a common wine, not an ordinary wine. It is the good wine, and it is the good wine because it came from the good vine. Now that's more than torture, buddy. The one that made it said, I am the Alethanos, the true man. You do agree he's the one made this? You look up the word made in the text. The water that was may. You know how you, where you're going to wind up with that word may? You're going to wind up with the only one that can make anything. Look back in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He's the Maker. Same Word. You're back at creation. I'm prepared to tell you the wine that Jesus made is special. It's not to be thought of in a category with any other wine. It's not to be classified in the cabinet with any other wine. It is not to be thought of as coming from the other sources that wine has come from. I'm prepared to tell you that human hand has not contaminated and human mind has not put anything that is corrupt or bad about this wine. I'm telling you it is the good wine. You see, that's the way a farm boy talks about these kind of crops. Now, you can talk to it like the professor would talk in the classroom, but we're not going to go there. You say, well, preacher, was it intoxicating? What difference does it make? None of us are right. It's gone. And I'm prepared to tell you, if you ever drank in it besides that he made, you're not drinking good wine. You see, we've got some of the strongest ideas you've ever seen in your life. There was a movement back in the early history of our country called the Temperance Move. Did you ever hear anything about that? Temperance Move. And it was a movement to shut down all the wineries and all of the moonshiners and everybody that ever drank wine. It was a movement to try to shut all of that down. You say, well, preacher, are you in favor of shutting it down or keeping it going? It'd be fine with me if they all exploded tonight. I don't drink wine. I'm not interested in drinking wine. I don't advise you to drink wine. You say, well, preacher, it's the abuse, not the use. Yeah, but that line between abuse and use is so fine, very few people ever know how to walk that line. Because I'm going to tell you, you're dealing with wine, intoxicating wine. You're dealing with something that will control your life. And you'll do things that you wouldn't do if you didn't have that on the inside of you. I want to say this about the word temperance. I've got to say something about that because that's associated with the subject. The word temperance, I think, occurs in our New Testament about four times, but one of the times it is in a list where the fruit of the Spirit is being talked about. But the fruit of the Spirit is Galatians 5:23. The word temperance is in that list. Now here's something I want you to get, and I want you to take this home with you. The word temperance can never apply to evil things. It can only apply to godly and moral things. Now let me illustrate. How can I get temporally angry with you? How could I temporally murder you. You know, I murdered you, but boy, I did it with temperance. It's just non-A. It's just non-applicable to wicked things. Huh? I want to say this. The general message of the Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament, is this. You better stay away from intoxicating beverages. You better stay away from something that's going to put you out of your mind where you don't have discernment, you don't have reason, you can't tell whether you're sitting up or laying down. You better stay away from that. Hello? The only positive connotation at all is the connotation of Paul when he's dealing with Timothy about a medical condition. And there are stipulations with that usage. Little. Hello? I'm not trying to sidestep anything. I'm just trying to show you what's happening at this wedding is not out of order. And I think there's ways to look at it other than trying to do gymnastics over semantics and over the usage of various terms. Because we can argue about words and the usages and the nuances in this from doomsday, but you've got the circumstances that validate what I told you. So, now, with that taken, I'm prepared to say to you, and I'm about ready to preach my sermon. I'm prepared to say to you, this is a celebration. This is a wedding. There is joy at a wedding. But this particular day, the Bible says, they wanted wine. And then it said, they have no wine. I want to move from my first point on the symbolic usage of wine in the Scriptures now, and I want to talk to you a little bit about the sadness of want in souls. Now, the word want is the operative word. And when they wanted wine. Now, when we English readers read that, we automatically associate the word want with a desire. That's not it. If you stop there, you miss this. Let me talk to you a little bit about this word. Let me talk to you a little bit about this word. And I'm going to do it very simply. I mean, just remember the story, and I call it a story, not in the sense that it's made up. It isn't made up. But we call it the story of the prodigal son. I take that to be a real event. But anyway, you remember the story of the prodigal son. You remember that. All right? You know how he got his inheritance, he wasted his inheritance, he got a job with a hog farmer in the far country, and the Bible says that he woke up one morning and he began to be in what? Same word. Yes, he had some desires, I won't deny that. But his biggest problem was he had no supply. And that's where this word, this verb, want, will take you. It goes to the supply. The implication is they had wine of some kind being served at this wedding. However, at this point, the wine had run out. there was a deficit in the wine department. There was a lack in the wine department. I'm heading somewhere, hang on. They had come up short in the wine department. Well, what does the wine department do? It's what brings gladness to people. They had come short of the source of their joy and their gladness. Now, what is the most basic thing about the plan of salvation that you and I know when it comes to the condition of a man? The most basic verse, the simplest verse you know. If you were talking to somebody that didn't know A from B or C, and you wanted them to know how bad they needed a Savior, what verse would you tell them? For all have sinned and what's it? What's it? All have sinned and what? Come short. Deficit. Empty. It run out. You're getting my point. When I read this about the wedding, I'm of the conviction that, hey, they've been having a pretty good time around here. They're not drunk, but they're celebrating and they're having a good time around here. But all of a sudden, son, I want to tell you, the first wheel quit suspending. I want to tell you, the people quit a singing. I want to tell you, the flowers are dropping their heads and people running around shaking their heads and saying, Lord, what? They ain't got any wine around here. What kind of a wedding is this? Let me give you another thing familiar to you. It's the same scenario. I'm talking about this word want, this verb. They wanted. When the young ruler came to Jesus, and the Lord began to talk to him. He'd come asking about salvation, you know, and the Lord came. And what did he tell him? He said, one thing thou... See, there's your word. Hey, just one department, you... There ain't nothing in that department. You lack. The chef is empty. Lord opened the door on that old boy's closet. He said, look in there, it's all empty. He said, I'm going to prove to you it's empty. I'm going to give you a little sign. He wouldn't do it. He didn't do it. You know what? He left there without me going. Your own Bible says he went away from it. Let me tell you why. The wine had run out. Alright? Sadness of want is so. I want to comment just a little bit more about that, and I'm coming to my last point. It's sad to see the emptiness in the heart of many neighbors, many friends, those among whom we work and among whom we live, that have evidently built their life around temporal things instead of eternal things, and as a result, the wine has run out. You think about the wine of social standing. I'm going to be somebody in this world. Can I remind you something? That may take you high, but it'll leave you low. There's not a great distance nor a great time between being the world's hero and the world's zero. You investigate the lives of people that live for social standing. What's called the social elite of our day. You study their lives. Is that what you really want? Is that where you really want to go? Are you going to limit yourself to that? I'm telling you, buddy, it's not a long ways between hero and zero on that one. What about the world of secular successes? I heard a man say this one time. He said, without a doubt, one of the biggest curses on the Christian community is our secondary successes outside the will of God. What about the wine of sensual pleasures? The sins of fornication, or adultery, or drunkenness, or sorcery, drug abuse. What about all of that? Is that what you want in life? I'm going to tell you, do what you want to, but the wine will run out. Even the wine of studious pursuits. You maybe want to be the best salesman your company has, and you make that your ambition, and you sell your soul, as it were, to the company to excel and to be the absolute best. And I don't want to discourage anybody from being the best you can be. But I'm going to tell you something. When you sell your soul to a secular company in order to gain in the ranks and to be a somebody in the world scheme of things and leave God behind, I'm going to tell you tonight, there's coming a day when the wine is going to run out and you're going to be left with your head in your hands. What will do now? Stephen Foster, a man whose name will ring a bell with the music world. He wrote folklore songs of this country. They sound so peaceful. Old Black Joe, Suwannee River, and other songs. Died a drunkard 38 years ago. I think about what Hank Williams said to Minnie Pearl. They said he said this to her as he come off the stage the night before he died. Minnie was trying to comfort him. And Hank Williams Sr. had written some powerful songs. That old song, How Can You Refuse Him Now? That's a powerful song. The other one is more of a light song. I Saw the Light. Not as powerful. But it has a Christian connotation. And he says that many tried to comfort him as he came off stage. And said he looked at many and he ran off the stage. And he said, many, there ain't no light. There ain't no light. He died in his 30s in the back of his car, drunk. I want to say to you tonight, you build your life on the trivial, the temporal. And what thrills the flesh? Come a day, wine's going to run out. Let's talk about this from another angle for a moment. Let's come out from the secular world and the sensual world. Let's come into a world that's a little more refined. Let's talk about literature a little bit. Many of us remember from our days such writers as Longfellow, Whittier, Frost, Chaucer, Shakespeare, Robert Service, on and on they could go. Let me bring up another name. What about Ernest Hemingway? You remember him? What about Mr. Hemingway? An American writer of fiction won the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1954. Born in 1899, died in 1961. From the time of his boyhood, Hemingway spent his summers in northern Michigan. He later became a reporter with the Kansas City Star. He had many friends in his life. Various kinds of friends. Montaletti, the bullfighter, was his friend. F. Scott Fitzgerald, the novelist, was his friend. He wrote such pieces as The Old Man and the Sea, The Snows of Kilimanjaro. After Hemingway died, a man named Carlos Baker wrote a biography of his life. I want to read just a paragraph. Baker said this, talking about Hemingway. Sunday morning dawned, bright and cloudless. Ernest awoke early as always. He put on the red emperor's coat and padded softly down the carpeted stairway. The early sunlight lay in pools on the living room floor. He had noticed the guns were locked up in the basement, but the keys, as he well knew, were on the window ledge above the kitchen sink. He tiptoed down the basement stairs and unlocked the storage room. He chose a double-barrel shotgun with a tight choke, one he'd used for years hunting pigeons. He took some shells from one of the boxes, closed and locked the door, and climbed the stairs. If he ever saw the bright day outside, it didn't deter him. He crossed the living room floor, went to the front foyer, a little shrine-like entryway, 5x7 with oak panel walls and floor made of linoleum tile. He slipped in two shells and lowered the gun butt carefully to the floor, leaned forward and pressed twin barrels against his forehead just above the eyebrows and tripped both triggers. The wine. Now, do you realize in teenage years, sometime the wine runs out? Do you realize of students in our colleges today, this is an epidemic problem? Do you realize this is endemic in middle-aged people? Do you realize eventually it catches up with everybody? I'm going to tell you. People cope with it in different ways. And surely, most of us do not try to cope with it in such a radical and wrong way as Hemingway coped with it. But we try to cope with it some way or another. We give our lives to something and then all of a sudden, nothing tastes, and everything's like the white of an egg, and we can't find anything to bring us any joy. I'm going to tell you. You got to know what to do when the rhyme runs out. There's an axiom in life. It says the greater the sensual focus, the greater the tendency to bore them. If so. All right. I want you to listen. Give me 5 minutes. And we're through. I want to talk to you about the simplicity of the work of the Savior. You may be at this service tonight and you're just about ready to take some drastic action because your heart is just as empty as a bottle somebody busted on the floor. Nobody might not know that but you. I sure don't know that. I don't know a thing about anybody in this service. It leads me to believe that anyone in here would even be near this experience. But for some reason, I believe there must be. I can't find any other reason why this would be the message for tonight. But the answer is simple. It is so simple. Preacher, what do I do? I've had people approach me with that. What do I do? What do I do? Come back to the text. The wine ran out. They had no wine. Verse number 30. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, listen to me. Tell it to Jesus. You're sitting here tonight. Your heart's hurting. Got no hope on the horizon. And everything about your life up to this point that's brought you joy has faded away. Preacher, what in the world can I do? Would you tell it to Jesus? You can. You can. Tell it to Jesus. Not only tell it to Jesus, trust Him with it. Mary told him. And that's the last thing she said about it or had to do with it. She trusted him. She told him, she trusted him, and she turned it over to him. I'm sure our pianist knows this number. I'm sure Brother Eddie knows it. I hope it's in the book. If it is, I want you to sing it for a minute. Are you weary? Are you heavy-hearted? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. Are you grieving over joys departed? Tell it to Jesus alone. Do the tears flow down your cheeks unbidden? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. Have you sins that two men's eyes are hidden? Tell it to Jesus alone. Do you fear the gathering crowds of sorrow? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. Are you anxious what shall be tomorrow? Tell it to Jesus alone. Are you troubled at the thought of dying? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus For Christ's coming kingdom, are you signed? Tell it to Jesus alone. That's what you do when the wine runs out. Stand, please. You ready? Brother Hedrick's going to come. This is your opportunity in this service to respond in a public way to God's Word, to your heart. Please, if you're a visitor, you need to respond. Don't worry about it. You come on. You respond. And tell it to Jesus. You're welcome to do so. Brother Hedrick.